One of the most disturbing things he says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me on that day, this is the final day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We preached sermons, we said wonderful things about you. And in your name, my goodness, drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's pretty sobering stuff. And through the Bible, with all the expressions of God's grace and kindness, there is this sense that's brought to us again and again, is that we are not playing games when we come to God. There is a God, real God. And we should fear him and produce what John the Baptist called fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. So that's the challenge of the parable of the vineyard, and it's some challenge. And then we come to the six woes, the rotting fruit. Now, the word woe, I wonder if you've ever said the word woe in this sense, woe. It's not really in our vocabulary anymore, is it? But it is in God's vocabulary. 75 times in the Old Testament, woe. 46 times in the New Testament. And you know who used the word woe most? Jesus. 26 times. So we better reckon with this word. Now, in this chapter, there are two sort of chunks. There's the first chunk, which is from verse 8 to 12, where there are two woes in verses 8 and 11. And they're followed, look at the beginning of verse 13, with the word therefore. And the beginning of verse 14, therefore, they are the therefores of judgment. So here is the woes, the things that are going wrong, and there are two of them, first of all, and then there are two therefores of judgment. Then there's a second sequence, which is from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and there are four woes in 18, 20, 21, and 22. And then, as before, verse 24, first word, therefore. Verse 25, first word, therefore, the therefores of judgment. Now, I take it that what we're told here is significant for us because sin repeats itself. It still affects societies, it still affects churches, and it still affects individuals. So we've got to look out for these, not just outside in society, though we will see it there, but in our own hearts in case we're anything like this. So the first sequence, 8 to 14, woe one is greed. Materialism. Look in verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. People accumulating wealth, property, pushing the poor out. The love of money and with it contempt for people. And it's all profoundly against God's word. Leviticus 25. The Lord said the land belonged to him, and it was given to the families of Israel as a permanent inheritance. Each family, tribal group, and within them the families, had a permanent inheritance, land that was given them, and it belonged to them. And every 50 years, if they had sold the land in the year of Jubilee, the land reverted to the original owners. Now, that meant there was always a stake each family had in the land. But the great landowners of Judah, they loved their wealth too much. They weren't going to be doing that, thank you very much. Nobody celebrated the year of Jubilee for years. Society still loves wealth. We may not have a year of Jubilee in mind, though we probably do rather well to have that in mind. Now, it's not that wealth itself is wrong. Abraham was a very wealthy man. There are wealthy, godly men in the New Testament as well as the Old, and there are still such men and women today. But the love of money, the Bible says, is a root of all kinds of evil. And God will judge. Now, have a look at the judgment in verses 9 and 10. Surely, the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants, amazing houses without occupants. You know, we all leave everything, don't we? Then we die. Have you ever been in one of those wonderful National Trust properties with this sense of absence? I mean, you walk around, you see beautiful carpets, lovely furniture, amazing hangings on the wall, phenomenal picture. And the land outside is just beautiful. You know, Capability Brown sorted that lot out. It's amazing. And people for whom it was created have all gone. They're just not there. They're in the photographs, maybe. They're in the paintings. But they're all gone. They're all gone. That's how it is with wealth. And more than that, look in verse 10. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. The trouble with this verse is that we're not orientated to these measurements. So, but I think we can all get the point. The point is that what you would have expected to produce all this produces just this little bit here. And the outcome is nothing like what you imagined it would be. And you know, there is that about wealth, that somehow in our world, the product of wealth falls short of expectations. Riches really don't actually satisfy. I mean, they're useful to a point, but when you live for them, they will disappoint you every time. And there are many, many stories of the desperate unhappiness of very wealthy people. I just put in lottery winners. And I found this website, this heading, 25 Worst Lottery Winner Horror Stories. But it was grim stuff, my goodness. Suicides, breakdown of marriage, psychiatric disorders, people who actually hated the consequence of all this apparent wonderful wealth they got. It's verse 10 territory. So that's the first woe. Beware the love of money in the hearts of Christians too. And debauchery, verse 11, is very contemporary. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. You see, they run after their drinks. There's wine in verse 11 and wine in verse 12, far too much alcohol. And it's constant party time. And you see, and they have the music at full volume. Harps and lyres and pipes and tambourines. You know, there are all the equivalents today. And they're going to rock around the clock, aren't they? 24/7. You get just a touch of that when occasionally out in the streets of Bath on a Friday night or Saturday night, you see queues of people thronging to get into the nightclubs. And these people here, they're partying all day, but they don't care about people, and they certainly don't care about the Lord. If you started to talk about the deeds of the Lord or the works of his hands, what earth are you talking about? They give God no space in their pleasure-crammed lives. And that's how it often is with people. And beware being a Christian whose life gets seduced by pleasures. And the result is judgment, you see, of this. Verse 13 and 14, therefore, God will hold them to account, and he still does. Therefore, my people, verse 13, will go into exile for lack of understanding. They actually had the means of understanding, but they didn't use it. They didn't understand the truth. They didn't understand God. They didn't understand wisdom. They didn't understand righteousness. How many people know what you're talking about when you talk about righteousness? Who knows what holiness means in our society? You see, we have this complete lack of understanding, a disconnect even, between the basic words the Bible uses and what people imagine they mean. They really don't know what it means. Therefore, my people will go into exile. That's the most terrible horror. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple burnt, the walls broken down, not one stone left upon another. Ancient Jerusalem destroyed, and it all happened again in AD 70. Therefore, also, you see what death does in verse 14, expands its jaws. This is a horrifying image. Party time over. The people who gorge themselves on plenty, verse 13, will die of hunger along with the common people. And into death shovels the whole society the nobles and the masses and the brawlers and the revelers, the party goers and the beggars on the streets. The whole society comes under God's judgment. And you say, grief, that's terrible for them. But just have a closer look at verse 15. I'm not sure the new NIV serves us particularly well at this point. It says, so people will be brought low and everyone humbled. But the word people there is actually Adam. Adam. Which means man. And most usually in the Old Testament, as my lexicon tells me, mankind. In other words, what it's actually saying in verse 15 is so mankind will be brought low and men and women will be humbled and the eyes of the arrogant humbled. In other words, there is judgment one day that's not just for ancient Israel, but for all people. Just flick back to Isaiah 2 and verse 12. There's something about pride that God particularly will judge. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Verse 17, now this is my translation, the older NIV. The arrogance of man, that's of mankind, will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's going to happen to all the proud and all versions of pride. And God is going to judge. So beware the debauchery. Beware the greed, because God will judge. And on the final day, there'll only be one person exalted in verse 16. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. We're going to come back to that verse, but let's go to the second sequence in verses 18 to 30. Woe 3 in verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work. This is defiant self-deception. Now, these people are working really hard at evil. Really hard at doing evil. They draw sins along with the cords. You see them pulling and tugging. More deceit, more wickedness, more pornography, more cheating people, more trafficking, more drugs. That they're pulling it along. And they're mocking God. And they're using the language that they learnt in from the Bible. Look at it in verse 19. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. They're saying, come on God, hurry up. Let's see what you're made of. There's not the least sense of danger. They don't even allow for the possibility of God's judgment. Defiant self-deception. Woe 4, verse 20. You know, this is a pretty searching one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That sweet's actually bitter. That's dark, that's actually light. That's evil, that's actually really good. Lying reversal of truth. What God loves, they denounce. What God hates, they love. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, in case you didn't think it was in the New Testament, they have delighted in wickedness. Delighted in wickedness. And it's happened then, it happens now. Gay pride marches. Celebration of transsexualism. Promotion of abortion. Utter indifference to heterosexual immorality. It's not even a category of sin in their minds. And they demand the celebration of what God abhors. And some churches go with it. Some churches go with it. They provide services to affirm someone in their new gender. Some cathedrals have services of blessing to send out gay pride marches. Some bishops are actually patron of such things. You see, because whatever goes on out there will begin to infiltrate the church. Beware of the tide of lying reversals. And we need to prepare our children when they meet the lies. No, there are not 15 genders they could choose between. God's already sorted that out for them. Let them not be deceived. And you play, we play as a community, a heart, a part in helping our children about the lying reversals. And verse 5, the arrogance. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, congratulating themselves. They haven't got any time for God's wisdom. They scorn that. There's plenty of that in our society. Richard Dawkins dismisses the Bible. It's irrelevant, homophobic, racist, bigoted, and misogynist. And a lot of other things as well. He's laughing at God's wisdom. He's far from the only one. Regurgitating the lies Satan puts in human hearts. Beware that sort of sense that you have wisdom cracked. No, God deals with the humble and the contrite, not the clever. And verse 22, well, this is an interesting one. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, but who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Well, what's different about this lot in verse 22 from the lot in verse 11 who were partying all night? Well, I think it is this. They exalt the trivial and despise what matters. You see, they are heroes and champions. And those two words were terms of military honor. And they are pinned to valueless achievements. Drinking wine and mixing drinks become the thing that you know, get the Victoria Cross for, get the George Cross for, or become Sir So-and-so. Because you're so good at drinking wine or mixing drinks. You say, what's that got to do with our society? A great deal. There's a celebrity who lives a sad, immoral, and confused life, but he's worth millions. And he's presented as a role model to aspiring young people. Society has pinned its medal of significance on him. Here's the sports star who has run a few thousandths of a second faster over a particular distance than anyone else has in history during the time we've been recording it. How wonderful! How amazing! Really? Here's a footballer who becomes a household name and he earns mind-bending millions a year for being awfully good at kicking a ball. And we pin a medal to him. Meanwhile, the guilty, verse 23, get off scot-free and the innocent get no justice. And we impose the murder of the unborn on Northern Ireland because we like doing it so much ourselves. That's a topsy-turvy society, isn't it? What's going to happen? Judgment. Verse 23, 24. Therefore. Verse 25. Therefore. And the judgment, verse 24, is like fire, as tongues of fire lick up straw, as dry glass sinks down in the flames. Fire, my goodness. It'll burn well, won't it? Straw and dry grass. But it's also decay. It's fire from the outside and decay. Their roots will decay from within. And the root problem is all in verse 24 at the end. For, that for is very significant, because they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. They had it and they thrown it away. And from the Garden of Eden to this day, the root of sin, whether it's Eve in the garden or ancient Israel or modern Britain, is that we will not obey what God says. And God's word is despised. And that's why in Emmanuel, that's why we're spending all this time now looking at a bit of God's word. Because Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, we want to soak our minds in it. We want to feed our hearts with it. We want it to cleanse our lungs. We want God's word to penetrate our thinking. We want it to shape our behavior. We want it to frame our family life. We want it to choose the words we speak. We want God's word powerful in our midst. Because if we will not have God's word, we will face God's wrath. Verse 25, therefore the Lord's anger burns. And look where it burns. Against his people. In the New Testament it says that judgment begins with the house of God. We are in a sense especially accountable because we have God's word accessible to us. But it's a tragic statement. His anger burns against his people. And the anger of the Lord is the most terrifying thing in the universe. Terrifying thing. And so many people today, including lots of churches, have decided that God's anger is a completely unacceptable category. So they redesign God to suit themselves. But you know, you can't hear the Bible. You can't hear what Jesus says. You can't read what the apostles wrote without knowing judgment is real. Here in verse 25, the Lord's anger burns, his hand is raised, he strikes them down, the mountains shake, and we don't like this, but the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still upraised, and that final phrase comes four times in chapters 9 and 10. Beware the anger of a patient God. And you know, the New Testament doesn't spare us. It doesn't just tell us the things we might like. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. The judgment that's still coming. And then verse 26, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. God summons. You ever seen one of these amazing displays of sheep farmers with their sheep dogs? And you know, they whistle. And the dog does these amazing things. And he whistles something else. The dog suddenly stops. Amazing. And here is an army responding to the whistling of God. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. And what he whistles for is not a rather pleasing collie. It's a terrifying, efficient, ruthless blitzkrieg. And it's a description of the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army was recruited, well, forcibly recruited from the men of the nations they conquered. And since they conquered so many nations, they had a very international army. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired. Not one of them slumbers. Not a belt is broken. Not a sandal strop broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. The Assyrian army was the most terrifying force of destruction in the ancient world. And they were the people who were going to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel forever and surround the walls of Jerusalem. And you notice the language, verse 29, their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. The Assyrian self-image was all to do with lions. What the swastika was to Nazi Germany, the lion was to ancient Assyria. Nineveh, the ruins of Nineveh, when it was finally discovered, there are statues of lions all over the place. And on the friezes on the walls, these great images of the Assyrian kings on lion hunt. And Sennacherib, they found the tablets, Sennacherib likening himself to a lion and roaring. And what will they bring to God's people? Under judgment only, end of verse 30, darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. It's a pretty desperate ending, isn't it, to chapter 5. Hang in there. Chapter 6 is coming. Chapter 6 is coming. And just to leave us with four assurances, so you don't all go home with a sense of, God's judgment, firstly, go back to verse 16, which we rather didn't dwell on. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. God's judgment is just, holy, and righteous. This is not like us getting angry. It's always right. It's never unfair. It is never undeserved. He is the only person who can judge justly. Psalm 98 is a psalm of praise. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done wonderful things. The Lord has made his salvation known. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. burst into jubilant song with music, make music with the harp and the singing and the trumpets, and it's a tremendous scene of joy. Let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. Why? Last verse of Psalm 98. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and its peoples with equity. The only hope for this broken, sinful, wicked world is that God's judgment is going to come and deal with it all. That's the only reason heaven is possible. Because God will deal with evil. God's justice is just, holy, and righteous. Secondly, God's judgment leads to something better. And I hope I'm not pushing the boat out too far, but just look in verse 17. Then, after his judgment, sheep will graze as in their own pasture, and the lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Now, it's notoriously difficult Hebrew to translate at this point. And some people say, well, here, it's just an image of animals scavenging in deserted ruins. Well, why didn't he talk about jackals and, you know, wolves or something unpleasant? But he actually talks about sheep grazing, and lambs feeding. And it's all shades of Psalm 23, isn't it? And do you know what I think it says? I think it suggests this peace and calm after the turmoil. Isaiah 5 is not the last word. There is judgment coming, but beyond the judgment is glory. Your Bible doesn't end in judgment. There's plenty of it in Revelation 16 to 20. But at the end is glory, Revelation 21 to 22. Because when God deals with evil, it is so that there may be a world where righteousness dwells and where every tear is wiped away. And where the flock of God will feed. God's judgment leads to something better. Thirdly, God reigns. You can't miss that. He whistles for the Assyrians. And they know they come. He controls the uncontrollable Assyrians. He controls the uncontrollable Germans. The uncontrollable Soviets. He controls Putin, Trump, whatever. Even the worst are subject to him. Because, you see, as we read on in chapter 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. There is a God on the throne. In the midst of our damaged world and political turmoil and personal troubles or whatever form, in days of confusion and darkness, the Lord is high and exalted. And therefore, there is always hope. There is always hope. And finally, God's going to send someone to deal with this situation. It only takes three chapters, but just turn on to Isaiah 9. Beginning verse 2, end of Isaiah 5 is darkness, darkness, darkness and distress. Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle, all the Assyrians, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel to the fire. Why? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne. That's Jesus. And Isaiah hasn't finished either. You see, in Isaiah 5, there's this phrase, isn't there, at the end of verse 25. For all this, his anger is not turned away. But there's coming somebody who will turn away the anger. And when you go on to Isaiah 53, you read of him, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There's anger going to be turned away. There's light, it's going to shine. And there's only one person who can do that for us. Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you that there is hope. And there is hope because our God reigns. There is hope because the purpose of judgment is to lead into a world where righteousness will dwell. where all tears will be wiped away. And we thank you that everything that you have promised to us, all the vistas of grace are accomplished in one person. And Lord Jesus, we want to run to you this evening. We don't want to run anywhere else. We want to run to you. Because of you, light shines. Because of you, the wrath of God is turned away. Because of you, Lord Jesus, we stand in hope and joy this evening. Help us to live in the light of these things and produce the fruit that is consistent with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.